the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Thus far our text. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, at this point in the gospel, we see that Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. In Jesus' three-year ministry, it is oftentimes divided into two parts, his Galilean ministry and his Jerusalem ministry. At this time, he turns his face toward Jerusalem for his Jerusalem ministry, but is now on his journey towards Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, scourged, and die for the sins of the world. At this time, Jesus is traveling with his many disciples and enters a village of Samaritans. Now, Samaritans and Jews did not get along. In fact, the two were enemies of each other. They didn't even agree upon where it was to worship God. You recall the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. She said to Jesus, "I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship." The Jews said that true worship was in the temple at Jerusalem, but the Samaritans said that true worship was to take place at Mount Gerizim. In fact, the Samaritans hated the Jews so much that when people would travel to Jerusalem from Galilee, they would intentionally make it a point to go the long way around Samaria because the Samaritan people were less than hospitable to the pilgrims en route to Jerusalem. But not Jesus. Jesus intentionally went right through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. But he wasn't better received than any of the others. The Samaritans didn't receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. They thought a true prophet would worship at their mountain. And so they rejected him. Jesus, who is true God, from everlasting to everlasting, who made the heavens and the earth and all the mountains, and created all men, and who took on human flesh to be with his creation, is rejected by the Samaritans because he was going to the hated city of Jerusalem. And this is where James and John take over. James and John are two of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. They were there with many of the other disciples of Jesus, not just the 12. But it was James and John who went up with Peter to the Mount of Transfiguration just before this journey. They have just seen Jesus in his full glory in the presence of Moses and Elijah. So perhaps all this attention has gone to their head. Perhaps they think that this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was a sign that God had loved them more than all the rest, as if they were favored before all other people. Whatever the reason, this response of James and John reveals their still poor theological understanding about who God is. They say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And at this, Jesus rebukes them. Jesus rebukes them because our God is a God who is slow to anger. Our God is a God who is rich in mercy and grace. Jesus is not on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross so that fire would come down and destroy sinners. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem so that he could call down fire from heaven upon himself, on the cross. The totality of the wrath that God has for sin is entirely poured out upon Christ on the cross, so there would be none left for us. And this is why we can have a God who is slow to mercy, or slow to anger, and rich in mercy, because of the works of Christ. James and John didn't have that vision of Christianity that Jesus did. James and John had the idea of Christianity that it was all about accepting the right truths. They thought if you only knew what they knew about Jesus, then you'd be in. But if you reject these truths, then you've made a big mistake, for one you will surely pay. But that is not what Christianity is all about. Now, certainly, we must believe and confess the truths of Scripture. We preach, teach, and confess that Christ is true God in human flesh, and no one can get to heaven and deny these truths. However, Christianity is all about God in human flesh, winning salvation for us by His atoning sacrifice on the cross. If James and John knew that this was the central message of Christianity, it was all about forgiveness, then maybe they wouldn't be so anxious to call down fire from heaven. But I suppose we've been there too. And yet God gives us sinners time to repent. He doesn't just end our lives as soon as we disobey Him. For if He did that, none of us would be here. Instead, God calls us to repentance, that we would turn away from sin. And when we turn away from God, He calls us to repentance again, and again, and again, and again. So what's the difference between those of us sitting here today and those who have never stepped inside the walls of a church? The difference between believers and non-believers? Well, in terms of our works before God, nothing. Before God, we offer nothing. We are all sinners before God, and we are no better than those outside these walls. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, I sin. I have a lustful thought from time to time, or maybe occasionally I'll get angry. But I don't do the terrible sins that those non-Christians do. And that is the very reason Jesus rebuked James and John. Because if James and John are to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritan village, then they must also call down fire upon themselves to consume them as well. Before God, sin is sin. God does not grade on a curve. Jesus equates hating in your heart to be the same as murdering in the flesh. We all stand as poor, miserable sinners before God. And Martin Luther once described the Christian faith as one starving beggar telling another where to find bread. As Christians, our sins are punishable to death just as the non-Christians. But the difference is, we confess. This is what it means to repent. That even though God did not rain down fire upon us to consume us, the fact of the matter is, we all deserve it. And so we confess our sins, and we beg others to do the same. Repentance, the Catechism says, has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is, forgiveness. So when we see ourselves afoul of God's law, and we always should, then we confess that very fact and say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Secondly, we receive forgiveness for these sins by God's holy word. The place that God bestows His forgiveness is here at church. He gives us forgiveness through the waters of holy baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And it's not that these things of water and bread and wine are miraculous. It's the same water you use to wash your face. It's the same bread and wine you eat at dinner and drink at dinner. But what makes these elements so miraculous is that attached to them is the very Word of God. He issues these elements divine promises. God has never issued a promise that He has not kept. And listen to the promises He has about holy baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And St. Peter on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. God has issued a divine promise that he who receives baptism receives forgiveness and salvation. And this is for everyone. So then we are mere beggars, telling another where to find bread. We are but sinners, telling other sinners where to find forgiveness. And after this exchange with James and John, Jesus says some things to the other disciples that might seem a little perplexing to us. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And it's true. Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. When Jesus turns to this Samaritan village, they reject him because he's going to Jerusalem. But when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he is rejected there also. So where does Jesus go? Where does the Son of Man go? Where is his home? Even foxes who run around have nests. Even foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But Jesus, true God, creator of all, Lord of the universe, when he takes on human flesh, he is rejected by all and has nowhere to lay his head. Why? Why, we ask. Why would Jesus do that? Jesus could snap his fingers and have the most glorious mansion that man has ever seen. He is the Lord of the universe. He could demand all to create him the highest throne to which he could rule the world. Why would Jesus have it that he doesn't even have a place to lay his head? Jesus does it this way for you. This way, Jesus is rejected by men, smitten, despised for you. So that in a lowly human body, Jesus would carry the cross to the place he would die in your place. If Jesus is sitting on some great throne somewhere, then he's not taking the place of a sinner. The place of a sinner like you and me. The Son of Man has found a place to lay his head. And that place is a heavy, rugged, splintered cross. When Jesus lays his head on that cross, he provides a place for you in heaven. So foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and you have a place in heaven. We inherit the wonders of heaven by what Christ has done. Now the interesting thing about inheritance is that you don't do anything to get it. I mean, most people who are well off in financial terms worked really hard to get where they are. Perhaps they went through school a really long time to get ahead. Or maybe it meant working two jobs for a time until they could get a start on the company. It was hideous work, but at least in the end, you have something to show for it. But that's not true with an inheritance. Your inheritance isn't based upon how hard you worked, but how much the person who died worked. You reap the benefits of that person's hard labors. Now, Bill Gates is one of the richest people in the world, but he wasn't born that way. Mr. Gates spent his entire life building the Microsoft Corporation from the ground up. He worked hard to get where he is today. Now, I don't know a thing about Bill Gates' family, but suppose for a moment he has a son, and suppose this son is a bum. You know the kind, the ones that never made anything of themselves. He never saw the point of working hard in school, never bothered to graduate. He spends all day sitting on the couch, eating potato chips and watching NASCAR. You know the kind. Maybe you are the kind. He's never really seen the point of getting a job. Maybe he's tried, but it's never been good enough. But what happens when Bill Gates dies and there's $53 billion left in his name? His lazy son has just gotten $53 billion richer. And you think, what is that about? He didn't do a thing to deserve it. He's not worth a dime, and he inherits all this money? His dad is the one who did all the hard work, not him. He's a bum, right? But when it comes to our salvation, you're the bum. And what you inherit is not $53 million, it's better than that. It's eternity with Christ in heaven. And you didn't do a thing to deserve it. Sure, you've tried. You've tried to obey the commandments, but they were never good enough for God. You never obeyed Him perfectly. But it was Christ who won the riches of heaven for you. He did the work to earn your salvation by His death on the cross. You didn't do a thing to deserve it. Yet it is all yours by faith. Yet while this forgiveness, life, and salvation are free gifts for us, the Christian life is by no means a free pass. This is what Jesus is getting at in the gospel lesson for today. When one who Jesus says to follow, he says, first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus responds, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Furthermore, when another said to Jesus, let me first say farewell to those at home, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, right away, we should say that Jesus is not saying you shouldn't go to your father's funeral or that you shouldn't say goodbye to your friends and family. But what he is saying is that the gospel is more important than family ties or the things of this world. There are times that becoming a Christian has caused great persecution for people, even within their own family. I don't know if some of you remember this in the news last year, the story about Rivka Berry, the 17-year-old girl from Ohio who ran away to Florida out of fear of her parents. She feared that they would kill her for converting to Christianity from Islam. Or what about Masab Ihsan Yousaf, who was the son of a founding leader in the terrorist organization known as Hamas? After converting to Christianity, Masab turned his father in and had him arrested for his terrorist activity. Though he is a legal resident to this country, he is now fighting deportation where he would face sure and certain death in Pakistan. But it isn't just Islam. Many have converted from Amish or Mennonite traditions, and they are completely shunned by their families. Or even the family who ridicules and mocks the family member who became a Christian. They make fun of him or her for believing in fairy tales. The thing that all these have in common is that they could simply end all this persecution by denying Christ. And if they would just give up Christianity, then they could go back to normal lives with their families. But they don't. Because Jesus says that salvation and the forgiveness of sins given through Him is far more important than the things of this world, even family ties. So we shouldn't be too surprised that Christians are rejected by the world because the world rejected Christ. Jesus was rejected when he said that salvation is found in no one else but him. And when we carry that same message of Christ today, we are rejected too. But don't look back. We continue proclaiming this truth because even though the world rejects us for our message, it is the only message by which men are saved. And God promises that his word does not return to him void. So what is the real cost of discipleship? Well, becoming a Christian is easy. In fact, no one here did a thing to become a Christian because we are all saved by grace through faith alone. But that doesn't mean that the Christian life is easy. In this Christian life, we surrender much to follow Jesus. We are oftentimes rejected, as Jesus was rejected. But it's by that very rejection of Jesus that he endured in Jerusalem that we have life and salvation. This is a life that the world cannot give. For this, we continue to rejoice in full faith in Christ for all that he has given us through word and sacrament. For by these gifts, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, in which we look forward to enjoy with Christ and all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven this day and forevermore. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.